going back and just remembering some of the highlights in John, which we did go through pretty quickly. Of course, John begins with the beginning. Very much like Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So now he's taking Jesus Christ, showing us that he's equivalent to God. So John 1:1 said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he summarized it right there. He said, Jesus Christ is God himself. He's not some great prophet, something less. He has been here since the beginning. In other words, from before the beginning of time, from eternity. He is not a created being. He's God himself, which many heresies have arisen and many cults teach that Jesus is something less than God. Okay? The Muslims teach he was one of their great prophets, but not God, just a man. Mormons teach that he is the offspring of God that came later. Jehovah's Witnesses teach he's the Son of God, but not God. So many, he'll say he's not God, but the Bible tells us that the spirit of Antichrist is anybody that says that Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh. Now, they'll say he was here in the flesh, but they won't admit that he's God. And so John starts with, in the beginning was the Word. The Word is obviously Jesus. The Word was with God, and he was God. So Jesus is absolutely nothing less than God. But he also came in the flesh. It says the spirit of Antichrist is that they deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. He's not just some Christ spirit that indwells people periodically or just some generic something or other. So then the Word was made flesh. God actually, and told us in the song, he formed a body for him. He prepared a body. And he formed a body, but guess what? He didn't form him a 30-year-old man, did he? He didn't even form him as a baby, just newborn. What did he form him as? A tiny little thing we call an embryo. Now, we have different names for things. But don't forget, he's still a baby. That was still a baby. Whether you call it an embryo, a fetus, or whatever, he formed him as a baby, but he was a simple little one-celled person, organism, but he was a person. There, implanted in Mary's womb, that body God prepared for him. You say, well, that's not a whole body. Well, yes, it is. Every bit of information that makes up our human body is already there at conception. At that single cell, everything is there. God has already determined in that, your hair color, your height, your so many things, all your physical characteristics are all right there already. So he came as flesh. He came at the very earliest stage of flesh. And he dwelt among us. So he came as flesh, and here he was. We handled him, we saw him, we touched him. And we beheld his glory. Even though he was here as flesh, we beheld his glory, because he was God, as the only begotten of the Father. Now we can say we're children of God. Jesus called children of God. We can call God our Father, but he is the only begotten. There's none other but Jesus Christ. He is the one special one. He's the only one that is God himself. We are adopted. He's full of grace and truth. He came to bring grace to us. In other words, make that bridge between God and man. Provide that, and to tell us the truth about ourselves. To the next page. But also, there's that great chapter, John chapter 3. Remember when Nicodemus, the leader of the Jews, comes to Jesus Christ by night, and he says, we know that you're from God. He didn't say, we know you are God. He said, we know that you're from God, because no one could do the miracles, the signs that you do if God had not sent him. So he's ready to believe that he's a great prophet, like Elijah, something like that. So he said, tell us who you are. We know you're from God. These signs confirm it. And Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So, shocking, of course, to Nicodemus. seems like he's not answering his question, but Jesus cut to the heart of the matter, doesn't he? He gets to the real question. Nicodemus wanted to know, okay, you're from God, what's your mission? Are you here to prepare the way for the Messiah? Are you another prophet? What is your mission? And he says, you know, Nicodemus, what you really need is not me to answer your questions, is you need to be part of the kingdom of heaven. If that's your desire, the only way to become part of the kingdom of heaven is not just be my follower, listen to my teachings, but it takes something special. You could be a disciple of John the Baptist. You could be a disciple of Elijah, like Elisha was. You could be a disciple of Elisha, like the sons of the prophets were. And what did they do? They followed him around, helped him, did what he told them to. He said, but that's not it. To get into my kingdom, the kingdom of God, it's not good enough to just follow me around. You must be born again. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Okay? Here we are, we're all born of the flesh, right? Jesus Christ himself was born of the flesh, and that's flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. If you want into God's kingdom, God's kingdom is the kingdom of Spirit, you must be born by the Holy Spirit. And of course, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's the gospel summarized in one verse. That it's God loved us. Not that we loved God. Not that we're so great and we've worked hard to get to God. But he loved us so much that he was willing to give his only begotten Son to pay the price for our sins on the cross to enable that those who would believe in him to not perish but have everlasting life. Now also in John likes sevens. And he gave us seven signs. There's seven special signs. And the first, we know the first miracle was when Jesus turned water to wine. And we've been there before and get into it now. But that doesn't mean alcohol. That means fruit of the vine. Fresh, good, new grape juice. I don't believe it was alcoholic in the least. He turned that water into wine. That is a miracle of creation. Okay? Men have tried to do that. And I think in the Middle Ages they had men called alchemists. And they tried to turn things like lead into gold. Did they succeed? No. Because we can't do that, can we? We can't turn one thing into another or bring something out of nothing. But in the beginning was the Word. And he was with God and he is God. He created everything out of nothing. So wine out of water, grape juice out of water, not a problem. He took that and changed his molecular structure and turned it into a different substance altogether. And that was a creation miracle, something only the Creator could do. He also healed the nobleman's son from about 6 miles away and came and begged him to heal his son. And he said, go home, your son is healed. And he was. He was just going to be healed. He was healed right that very same hour. His servants testified that he was healed. That is healing. He didn't do it by any physical means whatsoever. He was 6 miles away. But God can do that just with a word. He said he's healed. Another creation miracle. He also healed the crippled, a man that was down there by the pool and waiting to get in and never could make it. So he said, stand up, take your bed, and walk. He healed him. He fixed all those bones, and healed all that there. He also fed the multitude. He took sack lunch and fed the crowds. Well, he didn't just fool everybody. There was a lot more food consumed than he had started with. That's a miracle of creation. He made this man, crippled man bones, he made them new. He took the fish and he multiplied it, created new food. That's a miracle of creation. He also walked on the water. He walked across the water. That was... he walked on the water and it's because he's Lord over the creation. He's not subject to it. He could command it. We know he stilled the waters of Galilee, but John keeps it to be seven. And he walked on that water, showing that he was the master over nature. He ruled it. And if he wanted to walk on it, he could walk on it. I don't know whether he changed the structure of the water or whether he did it in his mind. I don't know how he did it, but he did what no man could do. He also healed the man born blind from birth. And the doubting Pharisees themselves, the people would say, the people said, no one has ever done that before. You know, because they have their own doctors and prophets is that. But they said they never knew of anyone healing a man born blind from birth. And Jesus did that as well. He created new sight in the man that did not have that ability. Then, of course, the last one he lists was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. He took a dead body and he raised him from the dead. And all this to show that these signs just prove that he is who he is. Okay? He also gave us seven great I ams. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. You need bread. Well, he said, well, he's not physical bread. He's spiritual bread. He also said, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. So he's our light to see. He is the door for his sheep to come in and out. He's the door. And he's the good shepherd. His sheep know his voice. He said, I am the resurrection. He said that to Martha, that he could raise Lazarus from the dead. He said, that's not a problem. I am the resurrection. He is the one that gave us life originally, and he's the only one that can give us spiritual life again. And will also raise us from the dead. He also said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And finally he said, I am the vine, and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So he's all these things to us. He's our bread. He's our light. He's our entrance. He's the good shepherd. He's the resurrection. He's life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And then he's our way of life. He is the vine that we abide in. So John has just about everything in it. There's a whole lot more to the Bible, but that's sure a good place for people to start and know and see that. And he also tells us a couple of things. He tells us that he's given us these signs that we might know. Not just think about, wonder, ponder, philosopher, that you might know with assurance. And how can you know with assurance that he is who he says he is? Well, there's just no doubt about it. There's too many miracles. There's too many prophecies fulfilled. There's just not even a reasonable doubt left. You know, in court, there's two standards of truth that they use in court for a jury to decide. If it's a civil court, you're supposed to take the preponderance of evidence. In other words, 51%. If there's two people suing each other and you think this one's more likely right, but this one could be right, you go with the preponderance, the majority. But the standard for a criminal conviction is not majority of the evidence, but beyond a reasonable doubt. All they have in a criminal trial is some reasonable doubt, even though it may be slight, you know, not unreasonable doubt, which is, you know, well, an alien from the moon came or, you know, whatever. But if there's a reasonable doubt that somebody else might have committed this crime, then you don't convict. It has to be beyond a reasonable doubt. Well, the evidence for Jesus Christ as the Messiah is so far beyond any reasonable doubt. Hundreds of fulfilled prophecies couldn't have happened by accident. The miracles that he did that are attested to by multiple people couldn't be an accident. And raised from the dead, that's the one that confirms it all. He was raised from the dead. That means God says, this is him. And I'm proving it by raising him from the dead. That has never happened. Not in the way Christ. Now, Lazarus was raised from the dead. The guy, the body that they dropped into Lysias, grave, popped up. Those were resuscitations. Okay, they got their life back temporarily, but then they still got old and died. But Jesus Christ was raised for the dead, given a new body, dwells in heaven forever. It's been over 2,000 years. That's never happened anywhere else. That's the ultimate proof that it's true. So John just lays it out that you might know these things. He said there's so much more that I think the books that fill the whole world. But this I want you to know, and it's true. And he closed there. So I really like the book of John. Then next, I want to go to James, which may seem like a big jump, but actually, maybe the next book written, it's probably written before the book of John was actually written down in a letter and passed out. But instead of Acts, we think of Acts coming next after John, the Acts of the Apostles and so forth. Well, this book from James is before the Acts, most of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, these things happen. So, to start with, who is James? Okay, there's more than one person in the Bible named James. But this James is the one that was the leader of the church at Jerusalem. Okay, he was clearly the leader. In Galatians 2:12, it says, "For before that certain came from James." So James had sent out. This is when Peter was out, and this is when a group sent by James from that church at Jerusalem was sent out where Peter was. Acts 21:18, "And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and the elders were present." So James is the one who leads the church at Jerusalem. But he's not the James that's the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. Hey, that James is dead. Because it says that Herod, back when he had Peter in prison, remember that he had already executed James. So James was the first Christian martyr. He's already been executed. So it's not one of the 12 disciples, the brother of John, son of Zebedee. Not that James. He is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Okay, he's the son of Joseph, which Jesus Christ is by legal, but of course not physically. He's the son of God. And of Mary. Galatians 1:19 says, "But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother." Okay, so this James he saw, and he's the Lord's brother. Mark 6:3, they commented about Jesus, said, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judah, and Simon?" So those are the Lord's brothers, his physical brothers, okay, which at this time were not saved. He was converted after Jesus' resurrection. Okay? John 7:5 says, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." Just before he went up to Jerusalem, they mocked him and didn't believe, right? So we just read four brothers, they didn't believe in him. So James was not a believer before Jesus was crucified. 1 Corinthians 15:7, "After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles." So when Jesus appeared to them after the resurrection, it sounds like he went to James first. Before he went to all the apostles and walked in the room and met them and then Thomas and all that kind of stuff. First he went to James. Because he had a job for James to do. He had a purpose for them. So he came back. And we don't know what transpired. It's not in the Bible. It doesn't say. But we know that James saw him. So I believe that that was the point of his conversion. When he saw Jesus Christ in his resurrected body. Then he converted to the faith and very quickly became a leader of the Christians there in Jerusalem. Acts 1:14 says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." I think all four of his brothers got saved and believed in him. They were there with him in the upper room. But being that who he is, James should feel like a big shot, right? I mean, he's Jesus' brother. That's a big deal. Y'all remember when Jimmy Carter was president? He had a brother named Billy. That man would have never been famous on his own. he was not a whole lot going for him, did he? He was just a beer-swilling hillbilly from Georgia. But because his brother was president of the United States, all of a sudden people cared about Billy Carter. Okay, and he was only famous for that. But James doesn't even mention it. He's the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. He grew up with him. You know, and I'm sure people wanted to talk to him. Said, "What was he like when he was a little boy? You know, how was it like having a big brother like that?" And so forth. I think he just said, "Well, it's pretty tough because mom and dad already had a pretty high standard. And then when the rest of us boys came along, we didn't measure up. So we had a hard time." And everybody's gone through school when you had an older brother or sister that was just really good. And the teachers all loved them. I always hear stories like that, and it's like, "Oh, it was terrible. Oh, yeah, you're so-and-so's little brother. You're so-and-so's little sister. And you were already judged by a higher standard." Well, they really had a higher standard. But he doesn't say anything about it. He says, James, and he identifies himself a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. No different than Paul introduces himself. He doesn't make any mention about his earthly relationship to Jesus. In fact, he was lost for his earthly relationship with Jesus. It was after Jesus was resurrected, just like Paul met him after he was resurrected, so did James. They were in the same boat. So he just says, I'm a servant, doulos. I'm just a slave. You know, so that's him. I work for Jesus Christ. I'm here to do his will. That's all his claim to fame is. Then he wrote this letter to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Okay, well, the 12 tribes obviously refers to the 12 sons of Israel, the tribes thereof, but the ones that are scattered abroad. Okay, he's in Jerusalem. He knows the Jews there in Jerusalem, but he wrote this letter because he's not just writing, well, he's writing to both. He's writing to the Jews that have been converted and to those that haven't. But he's saying the ones scattered abroad. Well, on the day of Pentecost, what happened? Jews had gathered from all around the world. And Peter stood up there and preached a sermon. And the other apostles preached in their own languages and so forth. So you know many of them got saved. And they went back home and took that gospel with them, which was exactly God's plan. He didn't mean you all have to stay here. He means go back home, take the gospel with you. So now James, as the head of the church in Jerusalem, wants to write them a letter about how they should live and what they should do. So he's written it to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, which the words, the diaspora, you hear that a lot of times because the Jews have been scattered abroad a lot of times. We talked about that. They were scattered then. They were scattered in AD 70. They've been scattered a lot. So they still refer to the Jews as the diaspora, the dispersed ones. Then he just said, greeting. Okay? Then here he starts writing, and he said, my brethren. So he's talking to the Christian. They're brethren in two ways. They're brethren as Jews, they're brethren as Christians. But as a Christian, he says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Now that sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? So if you read it on the surface as, be happy when everything goes wrong. You're like, what are you talking about? Nobody's happy when things go wrong. Well, he didn't say happy, did he? Well, first let's talk about temptations. Now, we think of temptation as a desire to do evil, to do wrong. Well, he just means a hard time, a trial, a difficulty, okay, which we have all the time. They had them then. You know, this is under Roman rule. They like to kill Christians. It was a bad time. So, diverse temptations, because all the trials and temptations you have. So when you have those, because you're going to have them, and he knew they were, so what did he tell them to do? Well, he said, to count it all joy. Well, what's the difference in joy and happiness? Happiness comes and goes. Happiness happens when your team wins. Then you're happy. Happiness happens when you feel good and everything goes right. But there's times when your team loses, when you don't feel good, when you get bad news, when you lose a loved one, when someone is cruel to you, all those things, then you don't feel happy, do you? Happiness is a feeling. Joy is not a feeling. Joy is something different. Joy is what Christ gives. He said, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. So no matter what happens, we're joyful because we know Christ has saved us. And he's loved us. And he's taken us to heaven someday. But it's not just we'll be joyful in heaven. We're joyful now for what he's done for us. A joy you can have. And even if you don't feel like you have joy, he said, count it all joy. He said, make a choice. It's a decision of the will. That when you hit these tough times, it's like Joseph. You hit these tough times, he had a choice to say, there you are, my wicked brothers, and now I finally have my chance to get my revenge. Or he said, nope, I count this as joy because God used this to provide for you. So you account it, like an accounting term. You put it up there and say, okay, things are bad, but I'm going to count this as joy. So he says, count it for joy when you fall into diverse temptations or trials. Knowing this. So how can you count it joy? Remember this, know it. That the trying or testing of your faith worketh patience. Okay? So it's never fun to go through a trial, is it? Never is. Never is. Whether it's something that God has just allowed in your life through no fault of your own, or whether it's as a consequence of your own actions, a punishment. Either way, if you're a believer, God is using it for your own good. So know this. As you go through this difficult time, God is making a golden character trait in your life, He has given you patience. And patience is a very difficult thing to get. And the guy who prayed to God said, Lord, give me patience and I want it now. And it doesn't work that way, does it? You get patience through long suffering, trials, knowing that when your faith is tried, it's going to come out, it's going to make your faith stronger because it will build patience in you. In other words, the patience to wait for God to answer that prayer. But we don't stop there. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. What did Jesus say? Be ye perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. Well, guess what? That's what He's going to do. He's working on making us perfect. But you don't do it with a magic wand and a fairy godmother if you're perfect. How do you get perfect? You get perfect by developing patience. It means waiting on God. Wait. He that waiteth on the Lord shall mount up with wings as eagles. You wait on the Lord, and that patience will eventually, not instantaneously, eventually make you perfect or complete, entire, wanting nothing. So our desire is to be perfect like our Father in heaven. We want to be like Jesus Christ, but the path goes through trials and testing to build our patience. And then over time, He works with us and makes us. And look how far He says He'll make us complete. So it's a great hope. So that's why we can count it joy, because even though it's tough now, God is using this to conform my life to His image. He said, if any of you lack wisdom, okay, well, in a lot of ways, wisdom, but one thing that it takes wisdom for is to be able to count it all joy. Because that's what He's saying. He's saying, you're going through terrible times, but count that as a joy, because in the end, God will use that to make you more like Christ. Well, that's wisdom, isn't it? You've got the wisdom to have that wisdom to know that God is using this for your own good. It's like Joseph. He could see that this was for the good, not just of himself, but for his family, and for the nation of Israel, for God's plan. So when you can't see that, because we don't get to see the end, do we? Usually what happens is we're going through the tough times, and all you can see is the tough times. You don't see, oh, 2 years from now, that I'm going to be so much better off because this is what it's done. Well, you have to have patience to wait for that time to get here. But if we lack wisdom to see what God's doing, or if we don't know what direction we should take under this testing and trials, what should we do? James said, don't worry about it. Let him ask of God. If you don't have the wisdom to know what you ought to do, then just ask God, because God giveth to all men liberally. Okay, God is not a liberal in the modern political sense, but He is a liberal giver. That means abundant, overflowing. God loves to give wisdom. What did He do to Solomon? When He asked Solomon, ask anything you want. And Solomon asked for wisdom to do rule His people well. And God said, because you have asked a good thing, I will give it to you over abundantly. And He gave him this great wisdom. Well, He will also give us the wisdom to live the kind of life He wants us to live. So He'll give you over and above. It's not that God doesn't want to give it to you and you've got to go wrestle it away from Him. He wants to give you wisdom. But we need to ask. And He will give it to you liberally, overflowing, and upbraideth not. And He won't reprove you or rebuke you for asking for wisdom. I had a college professor one time, retired Army drill sergeant, and he hadn't changed much. And he was teaching this math class, and so we're sitting there and pretty lost and confused. And he's like, well, come on, ask questions. He said, there's not any dumb questions. I'm not going to jump down your throat if you ask a dumb question. You need to ask something. And all us engineer guys just sat there with our mouths shut. And this one little girl said over here, she raised her hand and asked a question. And we're all like, yeah, we like that. That's a good question. We don't understand that either. And he walked up to her and chewed her out like the rawest boot camp recruit. And then turned around and said, any more questions? He didn't get any more questions. Okay? God isn't like that. When you ask God for wisdom, He's not going to be, you dummy, you should have known that already. He said, all right, I will give you the wisdom as you're willing to receive it. And it shall be given Him. God will give us wisdom. Of course, we know from Proverbs 9:10 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's where you've got to start. If you don't believe in God, he says you're a fool. But if you're willing to fear God and ask him, that's the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Colossians 2:3, speaking of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So if you want to know God better, he's going to answer your question. If you want to understand something, get your Bible out and you read it. You say, Lord, I just don't understand this passage. Pray and ask him for wisdom. And again, he answers your prayer. I mean, he'll answer it, and then it'll be like, oh, okay, I understand better now. Do you understand it all? No. But you'll another step that way. Next time, pray again, and he'll help you to understand even more. So seeking to know God and Christ, that's where the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are. That's where you're going to find it. Not in psychology, not in universities. You're going to find it in God. But, he said, now that sounds easy. Ask God for wisdom and you've got it. He said, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. Okay, so when you're going to ask, it's not that our faith makes us wise. We just need to have faith in God that he will answer us. So when we pray, he said, God will answer. God will give you the answer, but he doesn't always answer when we want or how we want, does he? And that's where it takes faith. Sometimes we want the answer and we expect God to answer us right now. Lord, I've got to make a decision. What should I do? He didn't say anything. Maybe he wants you to pray a little longer. Maybe he wants to spend time meditating. Maybe he's not ready to reveal it to you just yet. Maybe he wants to teach it to you over time, whatever. Or maybe he gives you an answer and you don't like it. That's even harder, isn't it? Lord, tell me what to do. Oh, no. That must be wrong. That's Satan just trying to get here. Let me pray this prayer again. That didn't come out right. Let me try this again. Then you're acting like Balaam, aren't you? When God told him not to curse the people and he just kept going back and asking again. No. When he gives you an answer, that's an answer, isn't it? Whether you like it or not, that's an answer. So be ready to take it. So by faith, it's not just that if you believe enough, all your prayers will be answered in the way you want them to be answered. No. That makes a lot of money for TV preachers. It's popular. But it's not God's truth. That's not what he said. James says, ask. Yeah, absolutely. If you want wisdom, ask from God. He's the source of wisdom. But when you ask him, one, be willing to wait for the answer. Maybe he's wanting you to say, again, Lord, give me patience. And so maybe he waits, makes you wait a while. But he's developing patience. He's answering your prayer by making you wait. Or if he tells you what you didn't want to hear, have the faith to believe him and do it anyway. Trust him. So he said, don't waver. No, God is going to answer you, but take his answer and go with it. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Now that's a vivid picture, isn't it? These guys knew about storms on the sea. They're with Jesus and you're there and when the wind is whipping, you know, it blows it up. And what happens? We call it white caps, right? You can always tell, even like from an airplane flying over, you can look and tell that it's windy because you can see the white caps on there. That means that it's blowing the waves, but the top of that wave is falling over. It's foaming up and falling over. Well, the top of that wave isn't good for anything, is it? Okay? The wave itself, yeah, the wave's going. You know, it's going where it's going, and it's moving in that way and whatever, but this foam on top, it just kind of sprays and spurts and goes every which way. Wherever the wind blows it, that's where it goes. Well, that's how we are if we're not willing to put our faith in God. If we're going by circumstances, oh, well, this must be God's will because it worked out, it opened up, or I'm sure it's God's will for me to move to China and take that job because look how much money they offered me. You know, that's not faith. Now, maybe that's what he wants to do, but then God will convict you of that. It's not because it's this much money or I think I'll get this promotion or whatever it is. That, you're going here, you're going there, you're just doing whatever. Whichever way the wind blows is where you go. You're like a leaf in the wind. He said, no, don't doubt that God will answer. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. And I think if you pray to God, but you've already made up your mind, he's not going to answer you. If you've already made up your mind that this is what I'm going to do and I'm praying just to have you bless it, Lord, he'll probably do just like he did with Balaam. like, all right, go on. If that's what you want to do, go on. By the way, there's my angel in the way with a sword. Stop him. No. If you're not willing to take what God has, then you're not gonna hear from him. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now, that doesn't mean you don't ever have any doubts. But sometimes you're not sure what the Lord's directing you to. That happens a lot of times to me anyway. You pray and hopefully I'm really open to what he wants, and sometimes I'm still not sure. And sometimes it's just wait. And sometimes it's, I've got to make a decision, and I've got to do the best I know how with what I've prayed. Lord, many times I've prayed, Lord, this is what I think I'm supposed to do. And if I'm wrong, change me. Turn me however you want to do it. But you've got to take it and go. You know. But if you're double-minded, if you're this and that, you're not solid. You just don't have a purpose. You don't have a goal. You don't have a way you're going. And that is directed by God. You're switching back and forth and saying, well, God, I'll obey you sometimes when it's convenient, but then when it's not, I'm going to do my own. You're unstable. You're not on that solid foundation. Let the brother of low degree rejoice that he is exalted. Okay, brother, Christian. Low degree, you're probably a servant, slave, or you're just dirt poor. You're not esteemed, you're not anything else, you're just scrapping out a living the best you can to try to feed your family. He says, if that's you, my poor, downtrodden brethren, you ought to rejoice because you've just become a child of the King. You're this poor, lowly, whatever, so what? My father had the cattle on 1,000 hills. You're a child of the King. You've just been exalted. You've become a Christian. Rejoice in that. If it doesn't change your outward circumstances. But the rich, okay, you rich, powerful folks that have come to Christ, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. So if you're a poor, lowly person that's not well regarded, when God saves you, you can rejoice, because even if you're in the depths of poverty, you're now a child of the King, rejoicing that you've been exalted. But if you're rich and powerful, and you have all these things, then you should rejoice because you've been made low. You've been humbled. All your riches and everything are good for nothing. And rejoice in that. They don't mean a thing. Now, if you lose them, it doesn't hurt. He said, because the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. All those riches. So what James is saying is, everybody's even now. You know, sometimes they say that the ground is even at the foot of the cross. Well, the New Testament teaches that. That whether you're the poorest brother or the richest brother, we come before God and we're all the same, aren't we? We're all exactly even. God doesn't care that you're rich. We say, well, well, think about us, how we accept somebody. Now, if someone were to come to join this church, well, let me give you a real example. Pick on somebody, but you ever heard of Rupert Murdoch? He owns Fox News Channel. He owns multiple publishers. He's a multi-billionaire. Very, very powerful man. Rick Warren claims to be his pastor. He said that publicly. He said, oh, I'm his pastor. He must mean that he consults with him sometimes, because he's not a member of Rick Warren's church. Okay, he's not a member of his church. But he is also one of the leading pornographers in this country. He owns publishers that publish pornography. He owns many major cable pornographic channels. He's a pornographer. Okay? So, Rick Warren may want to claim him as one of his parishioners. He may get nice donations from him. But is it just because he's rich? Is that why you would welcome him? Because if he were to come and join your church, he could give you $1 million for a new building. Just write you a check today. Do you welcome that man in? Are you willing to reprove him for his sins just like you would the poor guy? I mean, would you reprove the poor guy that if you found a poor member of your church sitting there reading a pornographic magazine and drinking an old bottle of wine, you'd say something to him, wouldn't you? Would you say it to Rupert Murdoch? You ought to. If you consider him one of your people of your church, then you ought to reprove him for doing the same thing, promoting pornography and liquor and whatever. Just because he's rich doesn't make him any less accountable, does it? So if someone were to join this church, if you had a choice, you could get this poor fella who just can barely show up out here. He doesn't have a car. He doesn't have anything. He comes in and he needs a little help and this and that. Or the rich guy that comes in and thinks, hey, I've got this new ministry I really want to start. And boy, if I get him, we could really get going because he could back it and fund it. Okay? No. The poor fellow, if he really gets saved, rejoice. He's as exalted as anybody else. The rich fellow, he should just be grateful that God saved him too. And he's at the same place. There's no difference in the church of the rich or the poor. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Well, we know how riches can disappear real quickly, don't we? That's happened many times to people. Rich and prosperous and gone. It doesn't last. You can't count on your riches. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. And that's where we started, right? Was the counted all joy when you face various trials. He said, because it produces patience, and patience makes you perfect and complete. So he said, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. You know, we sit around and feel sorry for him, don't we? That poor fellow over there, he's having such a terrible time. But God says, he's blessed. Because while you're sitting back and everything's going your way, you're not growing a bit, are you? You're not. Look at our country. We have been blessed beyond measure, haven't we? We've had religious freedom, freedom of the press, Christian bookstores on every corner, churches on every corner. We've had it easy. We haven't been persecuted. And what's happened to us? We're falling away from God as a nation, as churches. And we've had it so easy. But then you've got countries like, let's take Mongolia. Okay, you probably don't think a lot about Mongolia. Mongolia is an independent nation now. That was under Soviet and Chinese communist control for about 70 years. In, I believe it was 1988, they knew of 4 Christians in Mongolia. 4. Now, there's well over 10,000. Christianity is growing there. They've got radio broadcasts coming in. They've got pastors starting churches. But everybody in Mongolia is a first-generation Christian. The pastors and church leaders are in their 20s and 30s. Because they are the elders. That's all there is. Because under communism, they just rejected. You know, they didn't even hear the gospel. And so it was it. So it's a new world. But now, God's making it work there. This week I heard about a survey that was done in East Germany. And they found, I believe that the percentage that claimed to be atheists went up from like 24 to 28%. Something like that. But the amazing thing was, not one single person in their survey could they find that believed in God that was under the age of 28. None under the age of 28. Could they find? Now, I'm not saying there aren't any there, but because they've been under this rule, they've grown up their entire life, and probably their parents grew up under atheism, and they don't know the gospel. And so every single person that could survey under 28 didn't believe in God. Now that's a place that's dying if they don't get the gospel. They'll be have a complete generation with no knowledge of God. So, but under trials, like in China, it's hard to know the number of Christians in China because they have an official church and have an underground church. And there's many more in the underground church than the official church. Now I would have, of myself, not knowing, I would have said, well, this, you know, that the official church is not very Christian. Because it's controlled by the communist government. But I have a friend that's been over there for a couple of years. He's been attending an official church. It's not very big. They can only have official pastors. And so they have a circuit riding official pastor that comes by once a month. Kind of like the old Methodist circuit riders. And then men in the congregation leave the other weeks. But he said it's pretty good. He said, we know that he's monitored. People from the government, you know, hear him and all, but say he preaches the gospel and it's pretty good. So there's a remnant of the church in that. There's a lot in the underground church, and they've gone from very few Christians to, what did they say the numbers were? They think that Christians in China are almost, or about 1% of the country. That doesn't sound very good, does it? Do you know how many people are in China? Over 1 billion. Do you know what 1% of a billion is? Exactly. That's a lot of people. And that has grown from there. That's a church that is under persecution. But guess what? They pray for us. They don't worry. They don't say, which is when I hear from Voice of the Martyrs, I expect them to come and say, when you get home, please tell the Christians in America to pray for poor, impoverished, downtrodden us. They don't say that. They say, when you go home, tell them we're praying for them. We know it's tough over there. It's tough to be a Christian. And we're praying for them. They're praying for us. You know, why? I think God has developed a lot of character in them because they've been under a lot of trials and temptations. Like I said in the baptism, they go out in the woods and baptize. And sometimes if they get caught, they all get rounded up. And the pastors get arrested. And their churches get torn down. And their houses get boarded up. And things like that happen. But I wouldn't be surprised if their church is much stronger than ours. Because they've lived under that. And that's what James said. He said, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Those people over there are being blessed. So, applies to us too. When times are tough, that's a blessing. Remember that we're blessed.